Your time of visitation. It sounded like there was a lot of visitation going on, and so that's good. That what is it? It is a joy when brothers dwell in unity. Yeah. How pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Yes. Well, there was a whole lot of dwelling in unity, so I found it quite pleasant. All right. Well. The brethren. That's what you put water in, right? A cistern. Okay, so 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 12 and 14 tonight. Now, we're going to start a multiple week series as we finish out chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2. There are several pericopes here between verse 12 and the end of chapter 2 that are related to Eli's sons. Eli was the priest, and he had two sons who were not very nice fellows, as we'll find out in our opening portion tonight, that they were worthless. And so, but in each one of these episodes, it is contrasted by Samuel, who is specifically mentioned as ministering before the Lord. And so it seems to be that in these set of verses here at the back half of chapter 2, that the intention is to show a leadership deficit. And that's why I've entitled our time tonight and our times for the next several weeks, the leadership deficit. Now, where this story in 2 Samuel intersects our day and time now is in the fact or the statement that the downgrade of worldliness is very imperceptible, is very subtle, that it is absolutely necessary to properly consider who you're following. It is absolutely necessary that we consider who you're following, who the church leadership is. Now, I'm saying that because I don't have a comfort level, a confidence level, that the majority of people in evangelical life today seriously consider who they're following. They may attend a church for reasons other than what is being preached or what is being taught or what the leadership of that church really holds dear. They're there because their friends are there. They're there because of this ministry, that ministry. Y'all have heard all that, so there's no need to go through all of that. But there are reasons why people might be affiliated with a particular church that have nothing to do with the content of what's being taught or how the leadership conducts itself. And I'm arguing that that is exactly what we have here in these verses under consideration tonight related to Eli's sons. Before we read the text, let me just say that it does not appear that Eli's sons were grotesquely ugly. We'll see next time, Lord willing, that they were a bit forceful at some of the things that they did. But they seem to be men who were looked upon with some degree of acceptance and favor. Or to put it in our modern vernacular, they had a rock star quality, perhaps. That's some degree of charisma that people found attractive or inviting. There was something about these two sons of Eli that gave them opportunity to do some of the things they were doing. And as we go through our verses to the end of chapter 2, we're going to find out they were doing some things that even in our society we would go, ooh, that's not good. But they were doing things within their society that was definitely not good. And it wasn't that they were hiding it necessarily. We'll see in a minute that there's some things they just couldn't hide. So that leads me to the question, well, if they're not hiding their wrongdoing and people are letting them get away with it, then what was it about these two guys, these two sons of Eli, that perhaps opened the door for them to do some of the things they were doing. And that led me to this, that they probably had charisma. They probably had a personality or had some degree of connection with the people that people just said, oh, well, that you know, look, come on. Those guys, I'm not even sure it's something bad. But, you know, they got a lot of wiggle room, if you will, or they got a pass, or people were not paying attention to what they were doing because folks just weren't seriously considering who they were following. And I've established that in this study of 1 Samuel already, and I'm going to continue to establish that you have to be careful who you're following, because there's some things that happen, some very bad things that happen when you follow the wrong people. All right, so all of that by word of introduction. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any of the men offered sacrifice, the priest servant would come while the meat was boiling. That is, they've got the meat in the pot. It's boiling in accordance with the Old Testament. They'd come with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, well, that's verse 15. Okay, I'll stop there. Sorry. See how you just run right into it? And I just want to ask a question, Nancy, real quick. This is unmuted, right? Because I had not unmuted that microphone. So we're good on sound? Okay. All right. I just want to make sure. Thank you. So we see certain aspects of these two guys that I think are very instructive for us tonight as we look at this leadership deficit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we start. Father, again, we're just so thankful for the day that you've given to us, and we continue to praise you for your goodness to us and your word that has been given to us. And we just ask, Father, that you would continue to open our eyes to the reality around us and conform us to the image of your Son and transform us into that image that we might glorify you, Father, in all that we do. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you and ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, so my first proposition for tonight is going to be a shock. Okay, are y'all ready? I know y'all have never considered this before. This is going to be brand new revelation. You're going to look at me like, are you sure, Brother Rusty? I'm not sure anybody else has ever come up with this before, so are you on the right track? Okay, so here it is, the first proposition for tonight. There are those who are leaders in the church who don't know God. It's a sad reality. It's a sad reality. There was a day and time whenever a pastor was held in reverence because he was a man of God. but we've entered into a day and time when there are a lot of people who are filling pastorates or staff positions at churches that don't have a call, and some of them don't even know God. In verse 12, there are some very simple words given to us that set the tone for this whole discussion of leadership deficit. It is this: now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They were guys that held a position. They were guys that were making use of all of what went on in the temple. They were availing themselves of the notoriety and of the position and the provision that was afforded to them in their service in the temple, and yet they didn't know God. And so we should understand that they did the things that they did, and we'll look at some of it tonight, because that's what it was their nature to do that. We're going to come down to the end of this entire time tonight, and the last thing that I'm going to talk about, Lord willing, is that the type of leadership that we're talking about is not simply methodological, it's ontological. And as we go through these messages together about leadership deficit, I want us to keep that in the back of our mind. This is not just about methodology. This is not just about, you know, I'm not just railing against church growth methodology. This goes much deeper than just simple methodology. This is ontology. This is an ontological problem. Who is it that's leading the church? And in our first proposition tonight, are they a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have they trusted Christ for the salvation of their soul? I mean, are they genuinely saved, or are they someone who's pretending to be saved? And our churches have people in them. Our churches have pastors. They have leaders. They have deacon bodies. They have people serving in all kinds of capacities that are pretending to know God. Or they know about God, but they may not know God. We need to be mindful of this. Remember, the downgrade of worldliness is very subtle. It's very imperceptible. It comes in little bitty doses. So it's in a sense, it's kind of a death by a thousand cuts, right? 1,000 degrees. And one of the reasons why I believe God's people find themselves in these very dangerous positions is because the leadership of their church has led them there. They're following the wrong people. And because the wrong people are in positions of power, the wrong people, the leaders of the church that don't know God, the only place they can lead people is into places that God is just not there. Because they don't know, if the pastor doesn't know God and doesn't know how to find God or talk to God, then how is he going to lead somebody else to find God and talk to God and walk humbly before their God? They're not. They can't. It's an ontological problem, not a methodological, ontological. And so we need to reckon with this reality. And I think before we really can go any further in our message tonight and then the subsequent messages that the Lord would give to us, if we do not acknowledge and at least temporarily accept the fact that churches are led by non-believers or lost people, then nothing else we say in these coming weeks is really going to resonate. Nothing's going to make any sense to us. We might catch it intellectually, but we may not really catch it at a heart level and understand that this is a real problem. In Jude chapter 10. There I go. Jude verse 10. I'm sorry. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude, verse 10 to verse 16. Jude gives us a profile, if you will, of people who are in leadership in the church and yet don't know God. All right? Verse 10. Jude, verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of outer darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Now, we want in our be at peace with all people as much as possible, or as much as it depends upon us, thought processes and hearts. We want to say, well, Jude, this verse that I just read in Jude, are really not about church people. These got to be about lost people. Yeah, they are. It's about lost people. Unfortunately, these lost people are holding positions of prominence or leadership in the church. If you will notice with me, right in the middle, he calls them shepherds feeding themselves. Okay? He makes reference to three Old Testament occurrences in the wilderness wanderings. I'm sorry. I misspoke. It's not all in the wilderness wanderings. It's Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Korah was part of the wilderness wanderings. Cain, obviously, was Abel's brother. And then we know Balaam as being the one that was sent to prophesy against Israel. In all three places of those references, there seems to be a reference to leadership. And so, as you look at not only this passage, but what Jude is teaching more broadly, the idea is be aware of false teachers. Be aware of people who hold positions of prominence and power and leadership within the church who are, in fact, lost, who do not know God, and who cannot lead you to God because they don't know the way themselves. And now, there's a lot of stuff that we could unpack here about these leaders, but let me just say this. They are not following the things of God. They're actually, as Jude says at the end of verse 16, showing favoritism to gain advantage. They are trying to get the most that they can get out of this. And it fits hand in glove with the passage that we're looking at in Samuel with the sons of Eli, who were just trying to get all that they could get, right? And we'll unpack that here in just a second. But I want us to catch this, and it's so important, I'm going to say it again, that there are people in positions of leadership in the church who just simply don't know God. Which will lead me to the second thing tonight. Those who do not know God show themselves by their fruit. You know, we don't have just to go through and go, oh, well, I'm so worried, you know, is Pastor Rusty a believer? I don't know. I mean, he told us that we needed to make sure. Well, how do I know? I don't know. I guess we just have to kind of trust him. I don't know. No. The fruit. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. Right? We don't gather grapes from thorn bushes, and we don't gather figs from thistles. We gather healthy fruit from healthy trees. Right? That's the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we can determine the quality of the leadership of any particular church by the fruit, okay? So the first thing under number two tonight is what the leadership believes about the Word of God is very important, okay? This is an area in which we can diagnose quite readily whether or not the leadership of any particular church is being led by a pastor who is saved, or if the staff and the leadership of the church doesn't know God. Okay? In verse 13, there is a phrase here that if we are not careful, we'll just kind of go over it and not really give it a lot of thought. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 2, back in Samuel now, verse 13. And the phrase at the very first of verse 13 says, the custom of the priests with the people. The custom of the priests with the people. Now, I realize that in the history of the Christian church, that there are some things that we, as the church, do out of tradition. There are some things that we do that we just kind of do. It's the custom. Okay, but my argument, my assertion here is whatever tradition any given church might follow, any custom that a church might observe must be founded upon the Word of God. And the tradition kind of helps to maybe fill in some spots where or applicational points from what was happening in the first century to what's happening today. But whatever a church does must be done according to the Word of God. We find here, and we'll again unpack it in just a moment, that what the two sons of Eli were doing, what their custom was, related to the meat that was being sacrificed and what portions they were taking for themselves, was not in accordance with what God had prescribed in the Old Testament law for the priests. Now look, the Levitical priesthood gained its living from the priesthood. The priests were not allowed to have other jobs. The priests were not allowed to own property. As a matter of fact, the Levites were never given an apportionment of the land whenever all the tribes divided up the land. The Levites served at the tabernacle and then at the temple. So they weren't landowners. They didn't have means of production. They didn't like own farms that they could grow food for themselves. And so they were completely dependent upon the offerings of the people of Israel for their food, for their sustenance, for the things that they needed to live. And God made provision for the priesthood through allotments or portions of sacrifices that people brought to the temple. But God was very specific about the kinds of sacrifices and what the priests were to receive from those sacrifices. And again, we'll get into more of that here in just a second. But we don't find that with the sons of Eli. Their custom was to do what they wanted to do. Their custom was to do what benefited them, not what God had already laid out for them. And so I would level the charge at the sons of Eli that they were not sola scriptura people. They were folks that kind of did their own thing. And as long as God's word didn't specifically tell them not to, they thought it was okay. So they're normative in their outlook. They're not regulative. They're normative. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, we find this. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Now, the reason why I put this cross-reference here at this particular section is y'all know already every Lord's Day when we go to have our responsive reading, right? We've got usually it's a psalm, and we read the psalm. I will always say on Lord's Day, it is our custom here that I read the boldface print and that we read the regular font print together responsively. I say that every week, right? It is our custom here. And you go, well, Rusty, well, I don't get it. What's the problem? I specifically say that in accordance with the passage that we just read. This passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And so we are devoting ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. And our custom as to how we may administer that, I read the boldface print, y'all read the regular font print responsively. Okay, there's nothing in Scripture that gives us guidance on that other than read the Scriptures. So we have a custom here. We have a way of doing things here that is not specifically given to us in Scripture necessarily. Now, we can find some prescriptive text where the priest would read and the people would respond. Okay, you go to Ezra, you got some of that going on. But our custom is based upon the word of God that says that we are to devote ourselves to the public reading of the Scriptures, where I read some and y'all read some, and then other people read some at different times. And so we're constantly reading the Scriptures within our public worship services on the Lord's Day based upon this text in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so a custom has to be based upon the Scriptures, because the message it sends is that the leadership believes that the word of God is very important. Okay? So under this letter A, I've listed three litmus tests to show if you're really sola scriptura. Because when we say things like this, if I were talking to a fellow pastor, maybe one that is not so there's some questions about where they are with the Lord, and their leadership is, their church is not necessarily going in the right direction. And as I would talk to that pastor, one of the first things I'm going to talk to him about is his belief about the Bible. That was one of the things that was drilled in me at seminary. You can find out what people really think and what they believe by asking them this simple question. What do you believe about the Bible? Not do you believe the Bible, but what do you believe about the Bible? And so the question really is trying to drive its sola scriptura. Are they sola scriptura? Is the Bible the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice? Or are you incorporating something else to help guide you in your faith and practice? Okay? And so three litmus tests to find out whether somebody, whether we or somebody else, is sola scriptura, because everybody will say they believe the Bible, right? They just don't follow the Bible. So this is where we're going. So letter A, what the leadership believes about the Word of God. Oh, excuse me. Letter I, the first litmus test. Error occurs when the regulations on worship are ignored. All right, so there's your first litmus test. I believe the Bible. Are you sola scriptura? Is the scripture the sole authority over how you practice the faith that you believe in, how your church practices? Well, of course it is. Doesn't everybody follow the Bible? Okay. What is your view of the regulative principle of worship? Never even heard of it. What is it? Well, the Bible tells us how we're to worship. The Bible regulates the worship that is pleasing to God. Now, look, let's don't go too deeply into this. I know that there are some churches around the world that are dividing over this very issue of regulative versus very regulative type worship, where you have these debates about can you sing hymns, can you only sing psalms, or do you follow Calvin's model of psalmistry? Are you able to sing this? Are you able to do that? I mean, there are good Reformed brothers who are regulative in their view of worship who are dividing from one another because one thinks that you can only sing the psalms, like Calvin said, and the other thinks that you can sing hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, like Paul said. All right? There's no, we're not going to divide over that. Okay? But the Bible does give us some basic regulations related to worship. Okay? So here is where I'm getting this from our text in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The custom of the priest with the people was first that when any man offered a sacrifice, it didn't matter what the sacrifice was. It could be a thanks offering. It could be a peace offering. It could be a sin offering. It could be a I'm just having a great Tuesday offering. It didn't matter what the offering was. Whenever that offering came in, the sons of Eli were availing themselves of it. What I mean by that is, we'll see here in a minute, they were taking a fork, and when the meat was in the pot, before it really got going good, they'd stick the fork in there, and whatever the fork brought up is what they took. Now, if you've got somebody that's really good at using that fork, you could probably pull up the whole thing if you wanted to. But, you know, the interesting thing is that's not what God told him to do. That's not what God told him to do at all. In Exodus chapter 29, verses 27 and 28, and there's some parallels in Leviticus. I chose the Exodus one. It's a little more detailed. But there's passages. There are other passages in Exodus related to this topic, and there are multiple passages in Leviticus related to this topic. Okay? But Exodus 29, 27, this is what God said about what the priest should receive as a portion, their portion of sacrifices. You shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination from what was Aaron's and his son, for what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel from their, all right, now this is important, peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. All right, so here we go. A couple things at play. Number one, and the Leviticus passages are the same, peace offerings. the priests were allotted a portion of the offering that somebody would have brought, not for a sin offering, not for some type of libation that would be a drink offering of some kind, but a peace offering. That was the only, and there were several different peace offerings, but that was the only category of offerings, according to Exodus and Leviticus, that the priesthood was could avail themselves of. The sin offering was to be burned in its entirety. There was no portion of a sin offering to ever leave the altar. It was to be completely burned. But we see here that the sons of Eli did not necessarily subscribe to God's regulations about these sacrifices, because the text tells us that when any man offered a sacrifice without reservation, without qualification, so if somebody came in with a sin offering, they got some of it. If they came in with one of the other offerings that God, and there were about 7-8 different categories of offerings that God had given to the nation of Israel, it didn't matter what it was, when it came through the door, they were going to get a portion of it for themselves. Now, I know y'all are smart. You're already putting two and two together, and you're going, okay, Rusty, you said worship, that errors occur when the regulations on worship are ignored. I got it with these priests. God said you could have this part of the sacrifice. Oh, and I didn't even get into the portions. As we just read in this Exodus passage, there were only certain portions of the animal that the priest was allowed to have of the peace offering. They couldn't just go pull out of the pot whatever came out. There were certain things that they were allowed to have. So how does this whole deal with, you know, the offerings, the burnt offerings, how does that have to do with worship? Well, it's simple. The offerings, the sacrifices that ancient Israel offered in the temple and in the tabernacle was their form of worship. That's how they worshiped. So that would be analogous to our coming together on the Lord's Day and singing and praying and preaching and hearing the word and all the other different things that we do in what we call a worship service or the Lord's Day worship, right? And so what I'm asserting to us here is that it is very dangerous whenever the leadership disregards or ignores regulations related to worship. Now, we don't do sacrifices today. I got that. But the Lord has told us, has given us some regulation on the music parts of services. And if nothing else, what that music is to be geared towards. The Lord has given us regulations about the preaching of His Word in a worship service. That is part of the worship. The Lord has given us regulations on tithes and offerings and all the things that go into what we would traditionally call a worship service. He's given us information on what He wants and what He doesn't want. And if we are sola scriptura, if the leadership of the church believes that the Word of God is very important, then they will subscribe to the regulative principle of worship, which simply says that we're only going to worship in ways that God says we worship. Now, that is not as restrictive as what it may sound. We're not going to have to wear togas and robes to worship because that's what they wore in the Old Testament. No. But there are certain boundaries and limits as to what worshipful music is and what worshipful preaching is, and what a worshipful heart looks like when it comes to worship the Lord. And that all that information is coming to us from the Scriptures. Secondly, that's the first one. Here's the second one. Error occurs when the regulations on who can lead or participate in worship are ignored. And I know I'm looking at you, you're going, Rusty, where in the world did you get that? Well, let me share my thoughts here. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. The custom of the priest of the sons of Eli with the people was that when any man came to sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was in the pot or the cauldron or the pan. Not the priest, the servant of the priest. Now, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but as I have gone through the Old Testament requirements for the priest's portion, the reading of that seems to me that it's the priest himself who is actually pulling the portion out that is to be allotted to him, not the priest's servant. There's a couple things here at play. I mean, you know, there's obviously plausible deniability. Well, I didn't know they were doing that, and my servant was doing that. Okay. All right. Isn't the sacrifice before the Lord, whatever kind of sacrifice it may be, since it is the way that ancient Israel worshiped Jehovah God, don't you think it would be important that the priest superintended that act of worship? Why would he relegate it to a servant? You see, what seems to be indicated here, without actually being said, and it's a supposition, so I fully admit that. What I'm about to say is a supposition on my part. That the sons of Eli, who were priests and were supposed to be administering the sacrifices, leading the people of Israel through the sacrifice process, a worship process before a holy God, it was not even important enough for them to be there to do it. It was kind of a self-directed, do what you want, and the servant pulled the meat out. Again, that's a supposition on my part. They seem to have outsourced it to somebody else. If you've been familiar with the modern-day evangelical climate, the modern-day church, evangelical church, has outsourced a lot of stuff to a lot of people, to the point that pastors don't do near what pastors have historically done in the church. Pastors don't counsel anymore. Pastors don't walk people through the grieving process anymore. Pastors don't really teach anymore. They don't preach anymore. They don't do what? They don't visit. Well, they don't. Pastors, there are a lot of things that pastors just don't do anymore. They've outsourced it. They've given it over to a servant to take care of it. Okay, division of labor, some of that's probably okay. I'm not going to fuss about it. But worship is not one of those areas. The leadership of the church needs to be intimately acquainted with all of the things that are going on in worship, because ultimately it's our responsibility before the Lord when things that aren't worshipful are included in the worship service. The buck stops with the elders of the church. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Again, a lot of things that we could unpack from this passage in Peter, but I think as we read this short passage, we get the understanding that the expectation that God has for the elder or the pastor is one of direct involvement in the leading of the church through worship, and doing that in a God-honoring way, and doing that in a way that God, in the way that God regulates it, which means that those who lead worship should be of a pastoral status, and those who participate in worship are qualified to do so by God's qualifications, not our qualifications. I will just offer this painful example as an illustration, and I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill on this, and we've heard this one before, but I think it stands as a great illustration of what I'm intending, what I mean here. Not every church service is actually led by a pastor. There are church services that are led by, in some places, they're called worship leaders. They're not even the old-fashioned minister of music or pastor of musical services. I even came across that once, a pastor of musical services. He was a pastor. Yeah. Yeah. Or the pastor of the music ministry. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. Well, see, growing up, the music, what we used to call the music minister, was a seminary-trained pastoral staff member. They just happened to lead the music. But we have people today, we have churches today, that the person who is leading the music portion is not a seminary-trained pastor, not even an ordained pastor, not even a licensed pastor. Has no interest in doing any of that. Cuts into their playing at the bars on Saturday night. But yet they are put up front and they, quote unquote, lead worship. They're not qualified to do that. And I would argue that God takes this so seriously that those services that are led by somebody who's not qualified to lead, the service itself is an abomination before the Lord, and all of those who participate in it are an abomination before the Lord. That's a harsh statement, I know. But proper worship is at a premium. And what about those that are qualified to participate in worship? I think we're smart enough to figure out that every worship service probably has somebody in it who is not qualified to be there. If at the altar you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there at the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer your offering, right? Oh, by the way, that wasn't one of the minor disciples teaching us that. That was the Lord himself. There are times that we're not really qualified to be in worship because there's something in the way. Our hearts are in the wrong spot, or we haven't reconciled accounts or whatever, right? That just happens. So what do? We take care of it. We don't just let it linger. But yet, I find in a lot of modern-day worship methodology that the people who are there, there is no insistence on the leadership's part that they be right before the Lord before they come and worship. We need all these people to be here so that there would be energy in our music service. We need everybody jumping up and down with their socks, slinging their socks over their head. Right? That's some thumping worship now, isn't it? No, that's a concert. And there's no insistence that we're keeping short accounts with God or we're keeping short accounts with one another. It would be unthinkable to demand in those kinds of environments, all right, stop the music, turn the lights on. All right, everybody, I want you to stop for just a second. Think, is there anybody that you can think of that you have told a lie about or that you've gossiped about? Or you've posted something on Facebook about them that wasn't exactly true, or you sent a meme to somebody that had them in, or something. Anybody in here in that condition? Okay, don't raise your hand, but if you're in that spot, I want you to leave right now and go and be reconciled to that person before you come back and sing another note. You don't hear that kind of stuff in what we call worship services. Why? Because the people are ignoring God's regulations on who is qualified to worship, and they're ignoring God's regulations on that because the leadership is ignoring the qualifications of who should be in worship, and they're ignoring the qualifications of who should lead worship. Yeehaw. I'll hurry up. Third litmus test. We talked about error occurs when the regulations on worship are ignored. Error occurs when the regulations on who can lead or participate in worship are ignored. And errors occur when the regulations on how practical needs are met are ignored. In our text in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we find that their custom was the meat that was in the boiling pot, they would put a fork in, the servant would put a fork in it, and whatever the fork brought up is what the priest kept. And I want you to notice here, now I didn't go and do an exhaustive research of this, but it mentions four vessels here. The pan, the kettle, the cauldron, or the pot. Again, I'm reading that as it didn't matter what sacrifice, what type of sacrifice was being offered, because there were different implements for different kinds of sacrifices. Samuel, the writer of Samuel here, 1 Samuel, is indicating to us that it didn't matter what the sacrifice was, they were pulling meat out of it, and they were pulling a lot of meat out of it. And as we're going to see next time we're together, it wasn't good enough for the meat to come out of the boiling pot. They wanted some prime rib, right? Friday night, we got to have some prime rib. They were moving beyond and ignoring the regulations that God had given as to how their tangible material needs were being met. God bless you. Look, I've already said that the priesthood was dependent upon the allotments from the nation of Israel for their food, for their sustenance, for the clothes that they wore and the places that they lived. Okay, they were completely dependent upon the nation of Israel for the things that they needed. And that's how God established it. That was what God had put in place for them. But what God had given to them wasn't good enough. And so they had gone beyond the regulations God had established for meeting their material needs. Sadly, there are a lot of pastors and leaders in the church today that are doing exactly this. What God has given to them is not good enough. The size congregation that God has given to them to shepherd is not big enough. They want something bigger. Nobody says this. I'm going to say it now, but nobody else will say it. Their salary is not good enough. They want more of a salary. And the more people they have, the bigger their salary will be. So they think. So they fill the churches full of people who don't tithe. So I don't know how that works. But there are leaders in the church who want notoriety. They're not satisfied with the notoriety God has blessed them with. They're not satisfied with the influence that God has blessed them with. They want more. And they are doing exactly the same thing that the sons of Eli were doing. They're taking a three-pronged fork, sticking it in every sacrifice, and whatever amount of meat comes out, they take for themselves. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Verses that we all know, but we probably don't know all of them. So I'm going to read the entire context of James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We need a bit of explanation on this passage, because this particular passage has been used by some to support their theory that we ought to be feeding everybody. We ought to be clothing everybody. That the church's main ministry is to have a soup kitchen and a clothes closet. But I want us to look a little more closely at what this text is telling us. James is illustrating here that God has regulated how things work within the church in the area of meeting tangible needs, material needs, okay? That our caring for one another in such a way that we would provide for material needs is an exercise of faith. Because here's the deal. Most of us in the church haven't got unlimited resources. And so if one of you doesn't have enough to eat, then as I and my family are striving to help you and your family, in a lot of cases what ends up happening is I'm taking food off of my table to put some food on your table so that you've got something to eat. Doesn't mean that we starve, but we don't have as much as we used to have. But, you know, that's okay because the Lord will take care of us. So there's where the faith comes in. We are caring for the needs of others around us. I'm going to get to that in just a second. Based upon the fact that we know that, number one, God has regulated, told us that we need to do that. And in those areas where we may be short, if we're being faithful to God's commands, He's going to take care of the rest for them and for us. But I want us to also notice here that in verse 15, it says a brother or sister. You see, this text actually regulates who this exercise or demonstration of faith is given to. It's somebody within your church. It's somebody within our church. It's somebody that we know, somebody that we worship with, somebody that we perhaps have walked beside, who is struggling in this area of food and clothing. Not that they just lay on the couch all day and play video games all night and refuse to work. That's not what this is about. The Apostle Paul told the church at Colossae, I believe it was, or Thessalonica, if he doesn't work, don't let him eat. All right, so there is a direct admonition that we be providing for ourselves. But in those times when individuals within the church are unable to care for themselves, then we as the church have a responsibility, regulated by God, to care for the material, tangible needs of brothers and sisters within the church. And you want to know something? Our heart changed by the Lord, we ought to want to do that, not compulsion. You know, we don't have to go around and take up a collection and begrudgingly give towards feeding a family in our church. I guarantee you, because it's happened, and our church has come through. I'm very proud of our church on this. When there has been a need of a family within our church has rallied around that family exuberantly, abundantly, and provided for that need. Right? We've been there. Y'all know how that works. You see, there are regulations that God has given on how practical needs are to be met. And errors occur whenever those regulations are ignored, either in the not giving of the things that need to be given or in the giving of things in such a way that certain individuals be highlighted, kind of like the priest standing on the street corner praying to himself, about himself. I fast 3 times a week, I tithe of all, you know, that kind of stuff. All right, those are examples of how we go outside God's regulations on meeting practical needs. We should be concerned about one another in such a way that when we see a need, we meet the need. Because that's what the Lord has done for us, right? But these are litmus tests as to whether or not leadership, and by extension the church, really believes in sola scriptura. Because these are three areas that specifically God has given us instruction and regulations on that I find in a lot of places, the leadership doesn't care about it, and the church doesn't do it. But they believe the Bible. Right? Right. Letter B. This is number 2, letter B. Who the leadership holds as most dear is very important. Now, letter A that we looked at just a second ago was what the leadership believes about the Word of God is very important. And the second one here is equally to it. Who the leadership holds as most dear is very important. We find in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in the back half of verse 14, these words. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for... Can y'all finish that? himself. Who was most dear to the sons of Eli? The sons of Eli. They did what they did for their own personal gain. There is many a ministry, many a pastor, many a church leader in our world today that they do what they do for their own gain. To use a biblical term, they are preaching, teaching, ministering, meeting, declaring for sordid gain. If it doesn't benefit them, they're not going to do it. I'll give you an illustration. This happened to me. This is actually something that happened to me within the first probably month and a half of my ministry as I came to, it was Edgewood back then. I got a phone call one day. I was in my office. I got a phone call from a fellow pastor here in town. He'll remain nameless because he's still pastoring here in town. Okay, and I don't want to embarrass him. But this pastor was on the phone, and so I had not met him before, didn't know him. I assumed that the phone call was, hey, heard you're in town, would like to get to know you. That's kind of the environment I came from in Texas. Sadly disappointed that we don't do that here in Louisiana, or at least this portion of Louisiana. And so I took the call, and I'm talking to him, and I'm thinking, okay, all right, good, yeah, I'd like to meet you. And so he said, he basically said that new in town, would like to get to know you, haven't met you, you know, let's do lunch. Would you mind having lunch with me? Sure, I'd be glad to. I'd love to sit down and visit with you, get to know you. Great, 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 great. And we set up a time to do it. And he said, I said, so is there, seems to be something else going on here. I mean, is there something else you want to talk about in this lunch that we're going to have? He said, yes, as a matter of fact, I'm glad you brought it up. I am contacting pastors to see if we can get you to commit to contributing to paying for the new associational office. Okay. And I said, well, sir, brother, man, I do want to meet you. I want to have lunch with you. I want to get to know you. I want you to get to know me. But our church is not going to contribute to the cost of the associational office. He said, well, I appreciate that. I appreciate your honesty. Thanks. I'll see you later. Click. I never had lunch with the pastor. Never got to know him personally, one-on-one. Had another opportunity about a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago, to see this same pastor again. Hey, you know, I've been here for almost 15 years. I've never sat down with you. I've never talked with you. I've never heard your heart. I'd like to do that. Yeah, I'd like to do that too. Let's get together and have lunch. Well, what day would be good for you? I mean, let's do it now. And kind of hem-hawed, and, you know, that was a year and a half ago, and still haven't met him personally. I mean, I know him. So the only thing that I can come away with from those two touch points, kind of, you know, and I know between any two points there's a straight line, but I'm kind of adding, there's some other points in there that I haven't mentioned to you for privacy's sake that have established a trajectory, a line. And here's the line. He's only interested in doing the things that benefit him. He's only interested in doing the things that benefit him. The one that matters most to him, and I want to be fair in this, but it seems to be from my interactions with this particular pastor that the one that is most dear to him is him. And that's not what God has called us to. That's what the sons of Eli were doing. That's not what Samuel was doing. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, we find these words. Suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Again, this is Peter talking about leaders within the church. He's not talking about the lost. He's not talking about the pagan. He's talking about those who claim the name of Christ, who have been given opportunity to lead within the church of Christ, and sadly, they don't know Christ. And the fruit of their ministry shows it. And so that brings me to my final proposition tonight, which I'm just going to mention, and then we're going to move on. We'll close out on this. That this type of leadership that I've described to us tonight is not simply methodological. This is not, okay, this pastor went to this seminary, and this is what that seminary was teaching pastors at that time. And so what he does is simply the result of a methodology or a way of thinking that he was trained in when he went to seminary. No. It's ontological. That's what his heart is. The things that I've described to us tonight are not just good people making mistakes. In some cases, they're good people. They're saved by God's grace, and they're making mistakes. But it's not just simple as making a mistake like stubbing your toe and you just kind of go on about it. No, there needs to be repentance. They need to come back, get out of the means by which Eli's sons were doing what they were doing. Get out of that mode of thinking. Repent before the Lord. Ask him to cleanse you of it and transform you to be the pastor that the Lord has created you to be. But you know, I find that many times they're not willing to do that. They're not willing to do that. These are ontological problems. These are hearts. At whatever level, whatever degree, they're hearts that are not right with the Lord. And I don't want to throw rocks because it's easy for my heart not to be right with the Lord. It's easy for our hearts not to be right with the Lord. The difference is those who believe in sola scriptura are continually striving to root out all of those areas of our hearts that are not in alignment with the Lord. Repent of those areas and allow the Lord to bring cleansing and healing there. And it is hard whenever there's a certain way that we've done stuff our whole life, and the Bible shows us that that's an error. It is hard to stop what I've done the entirety of my life in preaching, teaching, ministry, whatever it is, to stop what is wrong and align myself with what God says is right. That is hard. That's why a lot of people don't want to do it. The leadership deficit. Part one, it is absolutely necessary to properly consider who we're following, who the leadership is. Absolutely necessary. Because otherwise, we're following the wrong person. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy in showing us this. And so we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon your text tonight, that we would take into consideration with serious forethought all of the things that have been laid out before us in our own lives first, and then those as we are considering who is leading this church. Are we following you? Are we following your word? Are we doing those things and having the fruit as proof that we're trusting you and following you, Lord? And we ask that you would show us those areas where we're not, those areas where we're following our own way. And give us the grace, Father, to repent of those and turn from them and to follow you. And that there would not be a leadership deficit, but that we would follow you as the good shepherd, the one who leads, and that you would be glorified, and that the gospel would go forth, and that we, Father, would honor you in the things that we do. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things again in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.